Praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today. Fighting a little cold, so if my voice sounds a little deeper, I kind of like that voice, but no, we're here to worship the Lord and so thankful. We should be a grateful people when we can get underneath the Word of God and how important it is to our lives. And so as we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much for the amazing truth of your word. Lord, I pray that as followers of Christ, we would never neglect the word of God, but it would be something that we cherish and something that we allow by your grace to nourish the depths of our soul. And Lord, we are thankful for the passage that you have put before us today, for your glory and honor, and for the building up and the encouragement of your people. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 will be in verses 35 through 51 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 982. We're continuing our teaching series through the book of John entitled, That You May Believe, That You May Believe. And one of the great aims of the book that we see from the Apostle John, the one who by the Holy Spirit of God wrote this particular book, is his desire for us to have an encounter with the Lord, Jesus Christ, in such a way that it would, by the grace of God, that we would believe in Jesus. And it's in those first 34 verses in John chapter 1 that we've already unpacked that John really does paint an amazing picture of how awesome Jesus is. He gives us truth after truth of the characteristics of Christ, that Jesus is God, that he is the creator, that he is the giver of light and life. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed, chosen Son of God. And each of these truths have such profound implications for us today as we walk by faith and not by sight in the finished work of Christ. And if you remember, when we closed last week, John introduced us to a man by the name of John the Baptist, a different John the Baptist. And John the Baptist started having this following that would gather around him. And this following wasn't in Jerusalem where the temple was, but it was near the Jordan River. And as word got back to Jerusalem of this guy named John the Baptist and this large following that he had, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were a little uneasy about what was happening, and so they sent priests and Levites to go to find out who John the Baptist was, and so they go to interrogate him, if you will. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And to each one, John the Baptist says, no, I'm not. And so they say, well, tell us who you are. And John the Baptist, quoting from the book of Isaiah, says, I am the voice. I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, John the Baptist was anointed by God, called by God to point people to Jesus Christ. And what we find in our verses today, verses 35 through 51, is we see this amazing picture of Jesus calling those first followers, those first disciples of Christ. And so we're going to walk through these verses, and as we walk through, we'll pause and have some comments, and then we'll have three takeaways at the end. So again, if you're looking for notes on the screen, it'll be a little while, but please take notes as we go through the passage. And so beginning in verse 35, the scripture says this, the next day, again, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so here we see again, John the Baptist is doing what? He's pointing people to Jesus, just like he had done previously. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, John the Baptist is communicating that same phrase. And we're introduced to these two disciples. And notice the response that is given in verse 37. The two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, and what did they do? What was their response? They followed Jesus. Now, the scripture talks about these two disciples. We know from verses that we're getting ready to read that one of those disciples is named Andrew. But the second one is a little, we can't be 100% certain. I believe it is John the Apostle, because if we remember in the book of John, John the writer never mentions himself by name. He does have a great phrase, though, the disciple that Jesus loved. And what an amazing statement that is. John never got over the great salvation that God had done in his life. And so what the natural eye saw, simply a carpenter from Nazareth, by the grace of God, John and Andrew saw with spiritual eyes the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And what did they do? What's the response? They followed Jesus. Again, we see the humility of John the Baptist. Again, John the Baptist's role was to point people to Jesus, not to hoard followers for himself, right? He's pointing people to Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. Andrew and John began to follow Jesus. Now, notice what happens next in verses 38 and 39. As Andrew and John are following Jesus, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And here's the amazing part. These are the first words that we hear from Jesus' mouth in the book of John. In other words, what are your intentions? What are you hoping to find? What is your soul truly longing for? This is the question that all of us have to ask and answer. When it comes to Jesus, Jesus already knows that answer. He truly does. So the question that is being proposed isn't for Jesus' benefit, but it is for Andrew and John's benefit. In other words, do you really want to follow me? And they said to Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher. This rabbi language is one of respect and authority and honor. They answered this, "Where are you staying?" with a question. That word "staying" is an amazing word. It's a word that we will unpack more in John 15 because it's a beautiful word. It's the Greek word that implies abiding, staying close to. So with this question, they are communicating, Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to be your disciples. We want to stay close to you. And so in verse 39, Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So Jesus is inviting them into a personal relationship with him. You know, it's one thing to see and to hear about a great coach, right? You see it on TV. You hear people's perspective on this amazing coach. It's an entirely different thing to be under the realm of that coach, to be in the locker room, to hear he or she speak, to be influenced by that person. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants them to experience all that he is in a personal relationship with him. So the scripture says, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour, more than likely, refers to the Jewish time clock, if you will. That would make it about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And that tells us at least two things. Because it was later in the day, 4 p.m., they would have stayed the night with Jesus because it was unsafe to travel at night. Secondly, more importantly, this detail of it being 4 p.m. tells us that what happened on that specific day, at that specific time, was forever etched into their mind. When they met Jesus, and their lives were never the same again. Verses 40 and 42. One of those two, referring to John and Andrew, heard John the Baptist, speak. And what did he say? Remember what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? And follow Jesus was Andrew. So this is where we know that one of those was Andrew. And what does it say about Andrew? He's Simon Peter's brother. He, Andrew, first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So think about what's happening here. John and Andrew start following Jesus. We learn in the New Testament that John was very passionate, at times somewhat temperamental. He was a fisherman who learned that greatness came in the form of being a servant. He would ultimately be known for his love and loyalty and trust. We learn in the New Testament that Andrew also was a fisherman who was most often served in the background. He was kind, he was generous. Oftentimes he was overshadowed by his more domineering brother, Simon Peter. But though he had a different role than Simon Peter, his role was just as significant. And what do we find in the scripture? When Andrew is mentioned, what is he doing? He's bringing people to Jesus. And that's what we see in these verses. Andrew wasted no time finding his brother, Simon, and brought him to Jesus. And I love the word brought because it communicates of someone who is leading you, guiding you, even carrying you somewhere to someone. And who is that somewhere? Who's that someone? His name is Jesus. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus says, Simon, you shall be, that's future tense verb, you shall be called Peter. The word Peter means rock. When people encounter Jesus, what are we finding out? That their lives will be changed. And one of the ways that this change is communicated in the scripture is a name change. Jesus says, Simon, you don't see it yet, but in me, as you follow me, I will change you. You will be called Peter, the rock. We see this in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. He, speaking of Jesus, said to them, talking about his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are who? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do we learn about Peter in the New Testament? He also was a fisherman. He was bold, outspoken, determined, but he's also the one that denied Jesus three times before Jesus went to the cross. But the beauty of God's grace is that Jesus sees people not just as who they are, but who they will become. Peter will be mentioned more than any other disciple in the New Testament. And he will become one of the pillars of the early church. In Christ, Peter found the power of true identity in the Lord. And this is a reminder to every follower of Christ today, God's divine grace can accomplish much in someone's life. He changes us. And then in verses 43 and 44, the scripture says, the next day, Jesus decided, and that word decided means he purposed. So he had great divine intention. He decided to go to Galilee. Galilee is a place where Jesus grew up. And so he moves from the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing people. He goes to Galilee. And Galilee isn't known for being a hustle and bustle town, right? So this is kind of the countryside. And what happens there? The scripture says he, speaking of Jesus, found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So what do we learn about Philip? As we read the New Testament, we find that he also is a fisherman. He's a practical guy. He sees things as they are. Bethsaida was a fishing town, northeast, part of the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting about this particular place is, according to Matthew 11, this was one of those towns that was condemned. Why? Because most of the people in that town failed to see Jesus as he truly was. They failed to repent and receive salvation in Christ, and so instead they found judgment. It's kind of a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. But for this particular gentleman, Philip, he saw who Jesus was, and he followed him. And notice what happened. After Philip begins following Jesus, verse 45, the scripture says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, Philip hears the good news. He sees Jesus. He begins following Jesus, and he can't help but do what? He finds his friend Nathanael, and he told him three things. What were those things? We found the promised one that the Old Testament points to. He is the son of Joseph. That's Jesus' earthly father. He's from the town of Nazareth. Now, when we read the New Testament, here's some things that we find out about Nathanael. He was most likely also a fisherman. He is known to be a straight shooter. He tells it like it is. At times, he's skeptical. But we also know that he comes from a family line that really had deep roots in studying the Old Testament scripture. And this is probably one of the reasons why he responded in verse 46 with these words. Nathanael said to him, said to his friend Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now again, this could communicate one of two things. Either Nathanael truly does have skepticism about the promised one being from Nazareth. Why? Because the Old Testament does not prophesy that he's going to come from Nazareth, but he would be from Bethlehem. And that's what we know about Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised where? He was raised in Nazareth. But it could also be that Nathanael is speaking a word of not skepticism, but maybe judgment, right? The town of Nazareth was filled with a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Greeks. And so in many ways, they were despised. They were looked down upon, especially from those who had great Jewish lineage. And so that place is not good enough, right? It would be like Pastor Tommy, who's from the great city of Dillon, South Carolina, talking smack against Pastor Jason because he's from the big city of Marion, right? Nothing good comes out of Marion, which some of you may agree, right? No, I'm just kidding. I see you, buddy. So what's Philip's response? And I think this is the beauty of this question that Nathanael brings. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I love it. What does he say? Philip said to him, "Come and see." What a great statement. Nathanael, I know you have your doubts. I know you have your preconceived ideas. But come and see. Spend time with Jesus. And then make a decision. The reality is that we live in a world very much like that particular picture. Many people want nothing to do with Jesus because of the church. They've been harmed and hurt by the church, some past experience or a preconceived idea. And we get it. Almost every day in the news, some high-profile pastor has removed themselves from the fellowship of Jesus, abiding in him, and have committed great sin. And so people look at leaders in the church today and say, if Jesus is anything like that, I don't want anything to do with it. And I'm sure you know people just like that. And so I just want to encourage you, when you encounter people that are opposed to Jesus because of the church or because of those who are professing followers of Christ, I encourage you, man, be compassionate, be sympathetic, but invite them to come. Literally, if you have to, carry them to a place where they will truly see Jesus Christ. Because we know all they need is a little taste of the true Jesus. I love what Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Once you truly experience Jesus, you will follow him too. Notice what happens after this, verse 47, 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, as Jesus was peering into his soul, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." These verses are fascinating for a number of reasons. One of them is because if we remember in verse 31, verse that we looked at last week, John the Baptist said that he was preparing the way for Jesus so that Jesus might be revealed to who? To Israel. That's very, very important. And now Jesus refers to Nathanael as what? An Israelite with no deceit. And if we go back to the Old Testament, who's the first person who is identified as an Israelite? His name is what? His name is Jacob. And what is Jacob known for? He's known for being a deceiver, a schemer, a trickster, trusting more in himself than God. But the Lord did a work of restoration in his life. Yes, Jacob still had his issues, but the Lord was gracious to him. Now you have Nathanael. He's under the fig tree, more than likely spending time with the Lord, reading scripture, quite possibly reading the story of Jacob. And Jesus says, "I know who you are, and I know what you're doing. You genuinely are seeking the Lord." This idea of being without deceit doesn't mean that he was perfect in any way, but there was a genuineness of Nathanael. He's seeking the Lord. And what is Nathanael's response in verse 49? Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The spiritual eyes of Nathanael were now opened, and he recognized Jesus as God the Messiah and the true King of Israel. And if we remember, when Jesus is going to the cross, what was the sign that hung over his head? What was he guilty of? Jesus, King of the Jews. And so how does Jesus respond in verses 50 and 51? Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you," and that "you" here is singular, and this is going to be important in just a minute, so he's talking specifically to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Now this isn't a question of doubt, but I think what Jesus is communicating is, because you believe what I said to be true about you, what does he say? "You will see greater things than these." In other words, Nathanael, you hadn't seen nothing yet. I'm going to show you miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And the greatest miracle is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, dying for the sin of the world, and in 3 days, rising from the grave. Verse 51, "And he," Jesus, "said to him, truly, truly," which means amen, amen. In other words, consider this a done deal. "I say to you," and the "you" here is not singular, it is plural. "I say to y'all," everybody that's listening, "you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, that last phrase there, "you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," it points us back where? It points us back to the Old Testament, specifically with the story of Jacob, the trickster, who would eventually be called Israel. He's having a dream in Genesis 28, and what is that dream? Well, we see it in verses 12 through 17. "And he," speaking of Jacob, "dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15, "Behold, I," speaking of the Lord, "am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." What an amazing dream. What Jacob saw in his dream, a ladder, Nathanael met in person near the fig tree. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the promised mediator between heaven and earth. Where our sin made a chasm, a gap that we could not overcome, Jesus came to fill that gap at the cross. And there is only one mediator, one ladder, and his name is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And so what does that mean to you and I today? It means simply this: the worst mistake of your life, listen, the worst mistake of your life is not beholding the Lamb of God, because he is the Son of Man. The phrase "Son of Man" appears over 80 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Jesus as the Son of Man is fulfilling the prophecy that we studied during our time in the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is what the word of the Lord says: "I, Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is an amazing picture of hope and assurance and promise. The Son of Man, the Messiah that the Old Testament saints long for and look forward to, will come. He is fully man. He is fully God. Daniel is ultimately prophesying about Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. As the Son of Man, Jesus has divine authority, and the nations will be his inheritance from every tribe, tongue, and people. They will worship him. And notice that the verses in Daniel 7, they're not referring to Jesus' second coming, but his first. Jesus was born into the world, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, completed the very mission that his Father had sent him to. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, where he rules and reigns right now. That is what John is communicating through the words of Jesus. He is the Son of Man. The question is, do you follow him? So what do we learn from John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51? So three important takeaways. First, Jesus calls disciples. I think that's very clear in our passage that Jesus calls disciples. Again, people after people are being called to follow Jesus. Now, there's a companion text that I think gives us some detail that's important in this calling. In Mark 1, 16 through 20, the scripture says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them," what did he say? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And so what is Jesus doing? Jesus, again and again, he's calling people to follow him. In other words, Jesus sees people differently. Most people saw these fishermen as people just trying to make a living, right? Trying to make ends meet. And yet, Jesus sees them with kingdom eyes. He doesn't just see them for who they are now, but who they will become in him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives an invitation to follow me. Now, this is totally different from the rabbis of the day. If you wanted to follow a teacher, if you wanted to follow a rabbi, what would you have to do? You would have to present your resume to that teacher. And you would have to do everything you could do to convince that person that you are worthy to come under their wing. Look at all my accomplishments. Look at all my hard work. Look at all the things that I know. Am I worthy of your training? Sadly, this is how many people view how God calls his disciples today. God, if I just know enough, if I can just clean myself up just enough, if I work just hard enough and do more right things than the wrong things, then maybe, just maybe, Jesus will allow me to follow him. But the gospel is entirely different. It's about God through Jesus seeking us out just as we are, inviting us into a relationship with him. As Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 15, the first part of verse 16 says it like this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God's invitation for us to follow is one of grace and mercy and gospel love. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a substitute for our sins." You know, the invitation that Jesus brings to follow him only works, why? Because he paid the price to draw us near. The sin debt that we owe has been satisfied in him. And because this is true, by grace through faith, we can follow him. And for those who trust in Jesus, we know what a great treasure it is to be able to follow Jesus Christ. The greatness of this treasure is illustrated in one of the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Praise God. Praise God. When we follow Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we have a new king under new reign in a new kingdom. And that kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. It will last forever. And because we have received the invitation that Jesus brings, "Follow me," our eternity is secured. So Jesus calls disciples. Second thing that we learn in our passage is that Jesus changes his disciples. He changes them. We saw this in our passage with the emphasis of how Jesus changed specifically Simon and called him Peter, that he would be a rock. Now going back to our companion text in Mark 1, we see a picture of how Jesus changes us. The scripture says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and what? I will make you. This is so important. This is a statement of identity. Where the world may see you as a loser, a failure, an addict, someone who's easy, or just a mistake. And to be honest, there are times where you look in the mirror and you may say the same things about yourself. Praise God, Jesus knows and sees the whole story. Jesus says, I will make you, I will produce in you, I will create in you a new identity, a new purpose, a new heart, new loves, and new desires. This is what Paul communicates in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And as followers of Christ, our identity is truly secure in him. And as we follow him and submit to him, Jesus changes us from the inside out. I love what Jesus says in Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That phrase, fully trained, means to be restored back to its original condition. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is restoring things back to the way that it was supposed to be. This means we can't grow as followers of Christ if we are constantly feeding our hearts and minds with the desires of the flesh and the lies of this world. And one of the greatest joys that we could ever experience and be reminded of is that Jesus isn't primarily calling us to a task to complete, but a relationship to enjoy. And as we enjoy that relationship, as we depend on him in humble fellowship, change begins to occur. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, and he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. One of your greatest acts of faith every day is to abide in Jesus Christ. Has your life been changed because of Jesus? Are you abiding in him today? Jesus changes lives. He changes hearts. He changes attitudes. He changes perspective. And this change, this restoration project, is a lifelong process. So Jesus changes disciples. And then lastly, Jesus commissions disciples. Again, we saw this throughout our time in John 1. Come and see, come and see, come and see. Again, in our companion text in Mark 1, to give us a different perspective, in verses 16 and 17, again, the scripture says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you what? Become fishers of men. There's no command here. There's no command. This is what God is doing in the lives of his people. I'm going to change your life through the power of the gospel. And the fruit of this transformation is that you will fish for men. Jesus says, when you understand that I am inviting you into a relationship, follow me. And as you abide in me, as you enjoy that fellowship and your life begins to change, you'll begin to see people differently. You won't see them as a hindrance. You won't see them as the obstacle. You will see them in need of a savior. They are sheep without a shepherd. The phrase fishers of men points us back to the Old Testament, where God in Israel's rebellion offers restoration and reconciliation before judgment comes. What does he do? He sends out fishers of men to do what? To show them that salvation is found in the Lord. And so when Jesus speaks these words, I will make you become fishers of men, he's saying two things. Yes, salvation is here. The rescuer is here. Point people to me. But he's also saying, if you don't follow me, damnation is coming. Judgment is coming. You will be separated from me. And so there's an urgency here. And I believe that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, or for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As Christ's ambassadors, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are given the lifelong calling to represent Jesus in our relationships and how we conduct business and how we live our lives. And the beauty is that Jesus has called us and equipped us to share the message of the gospel, to invite people to see the grace and mercy of God. This is our responsibility to the world. And Jesus has given us everything we need to carry it out. In the Great Commission text in Matthew 28, the scripture says, and Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we have the very power of Christ, all authority. We also have the very purpose that Christ has given to us. Go, therefore, and here's the command, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. And here's the amazing promise that Jesus gives us. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When the process of making disciples seems to be at a standstill, that you're not making any movement in somebody's life, where it seems to be difficult and draining and underappreciated, know this, I am with you wherever you go. Recognizing that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who calls disciples, the question is, are you a disciple of Christ today? Has that invitation by the grace of God gone out to you, and by grace through faith you have received it, and you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ? I would encourage you, that is the most important step for you today, to be a disciple of him. Second, Jesus changes disciples. And that question is a daily question. Who am I truly being influenced by? I can't expect to grow in who I am in Christ if all I'm doing is feeding myself on the things of the flesh and the things of this world. And so I would encourage you every day, have a time of confession and repentance and renewed trust in the Lord, to trust and know that Jesus is doing a miraculous change in your life, even when you can't see it. The journey is long, but the journey is also beautiful. And then lastly, Jesus commissions his disciples to come and see.